Psalm 89. The heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? And who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, O Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. And now we come to sing to Christ. Rejoice. Amen. Our Father, we thank you and adore you for your loyal love and being faithful to your promises. We adore you, O Jesus Christ, for fulfilling the desires of the Father in every good work and redeeming us through your blood. And we adore you, Holy Spirit, for taking that work and applying it to our hearts and sealing us with the love of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, the world asked the question, why Jesus? Why should I believe in Jesus? Why should I submit my life to Jesus? I mean, isn't Jesus just one of the many spiritual options that I have in order to have a relationship with God? How do I keep myself spiritually healthy? How do I mature in my spiritual life and in my relationship with God? To answer these questions, an understanding of the person of Jesus Christ is essential. And in fact, as Brian said, it's so important that we're going to spend 2 weeks on this topic. We're going to come back to this topic actually after the men's retreat in two weeks, and Bernard Bell is going to help fill in our theology of Christ. We come to an incredibly beautiful text this morning in the book of Colossians. It's one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament, if not the greatest. And when you stand before this text, you feel like you're on holy ground, and taking off your shoes and kneeling would be very appropriate. In order to have the time to reflect on this text today, we're going to have a bit of a more extended time of communion, just to reflect, meditate, and adore the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's our text. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, there's a lot of debate as to the origin of this text. Some people think this was an early hymn that Paul happened to drop into this part of his letter. Some think that Paul modified an early Christian hymn for his personal use. It's a bit unclear as to the source of this text. But what we do know is that it fits nicely with the flow of the letter. When Paul mentions the Father in verse 12, he reminds the Colossians that the Father qualified them for an inheritance. He delivered them from darkness, and he transferred them into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son. With the mention of the Son, Paul tells the Colossians that in the Son they found redemption and forgiveness for sins. And then, beginning in verse 15, our text this morning, Paul moves into a fuller explanation of the person and the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. And then following this hymn, he returns to personal application for the Colossian believers. So the text is laid out very thoughtfully and very skillfully. This text, 15 through 20 in particular. There are two main strophes, 15 and 16, 18b through 20, with a transition in the middle. Each of the two main strophes begin with the same language. And so they're parallel language. They begin with who is, referring to the Son, mentioned in verse 13. There are key words that occur in both of the strophes. Firstborn, for in him, through him, all things. The first strophe deals with the role of Christ in creation. The second strophe deals with the role of Christ in the new creation. The transition in verses 17 and 18a consists of two lines, each beginning with identical wording as well. And he is. The first line sums up the first strophe, while the second line introduces the second strophe. The point is that this text is very skillfully laid out. And there's tremendous repetition of words, chiasms that I can't even show you in the English text. But I just want you to know that this was well thought out. Christ in creation. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. The hymn begins by acknowledging the fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. This means that in him, the nature and being of God have been perfectly revealed. Peter O'Brien writes, the very nature and character of God have been perfectly revealed in him. In him, the invisible has become visible. And that's what John says in his gospel. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The writer of Hebrews refers to this when he says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus told Philip, recorded in John 14, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, Jesus is the perfect mapping of an invisible God into the visible world. To see the one is to see the other. We're reminded of Genesis 1, where we read that man and woman were created in God's image. Mankind was to be image bearers of God, to be his vice regents on earth as a copy or reflection of the Son. But the image of God in man became tarnished and corrupted through sin. As the second Adam, however, Jesus manifested the image of God perfectly. And now those who are in Christ are being transformed into the image of Christ. And in the end, when sin is removed, we will be like him. We might note that the reason that the incarnation was possible is because man was created in the image of God. And thus Jesus could come as a visible representation of the Father in heaven. You know, we often use the slang to compare people. We refer to someone as the spitting image of somebody else. You know, we always say, well, she looks just like her mom. Well, the text is telling us that the Son is the spitting image of the Father, so much so that their nature, character, and being are exactly the same. Now, the second thing that we read is that Christ was the firstborn over all creation, or before all creation. The word firstborn does not mean that Jesus was a created being. The word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, referring to temporal priority and sovereignty of rank. The point of being firstborn is in relationship to creation. The hymn is making the point that Jesus is prior to creation. He is the pre-existent cosmic Christ. And here we hear the echo of our scripture reading this morning, what the psalmist wrote about the Davidic king. I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Now Paul goes on to explain why it is that Jesus is the firstborn, why it is that he's superior in time and rank over creation. It's because all things were created in him, through him, and for him. In him implies that Jesus was the sphere in which creation took place. In the same way that Paul could say in the book of Ephesians that we were chosen in Christ, in the sphere of Christ, so all things in this world have been created in Christ. Through him implies that Jesus was the mediator or agent of creation. For him implies that Jesus was the goal of creation. As Paul says in Ephesians, all things at one in the future will be summed up in Christ. The perfect tense of the second occurrence of create indicates that the creation continues in an ongoing way to manifest the glory of Christ. The repetition of the phrase all things implies totality and tells us that nothing, absolutely nothing, was created apart from Jesus. Jesus is the key to creation. John says in his gospel, he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Now, there's an interesting reference here in our text to Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom is said to be present at creation. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his work, referring to wisdom. Before his deeds of old, I was formed long ago at the very beginning when the world came to be. This was a very Jewish idea that the subject of Proverbs, wisdom, was the agent of creation. Here, Paul is applying this wisdom to Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And that's important because of some of the heresy was, the source of some of the heresy in Colossae came from Jewish roots. To identify Jesus with the wisdom of God in Proverbs 8, it would be very key. The all things of the created order are described as things in heaven and earth, things visible and invisible. You notice the little A, B, B, A pattern. Things in heaven are invisible. Things on earth are visible. And then there are four classes of angelic or heavenly beings that are mentioned as part of the all things: thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. Some, if not all, of these angelic powers are hostile to God. But nonetheless, all heavenly powers owe their existence to Christ and are subject to his authority. Now, why would this be important in Colossae? Why is this important to us? Well, first, the heresy in Colossae included some sort of angel worship. Paul is reminding the Colossians that all angelic powers are subject to Christ, and therefore they are not to fool with these angelic powers or these other spiritual paraphernalia, but to worship Christ as the Son of God. Second, the heresy was offering some sort of deeper wisdom. Paul is saying in Colossians that Jesus is the wisdom of God. And if you need wisdom, go to the person who is wisdom. And third, the Colossians had worshipped pagan gods. And Paul wants to remind the Colossians that Jesus is the supreme ruler and Lord of creation, and therefore they should not return to the worship of pagan deities who have their manifestation in creation itself. There are no destructive forces in the universe that are not subject to the rule of Christ. And these are good reminders to us as well. Everything created was created in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. You know, we often get enamored with famous people, movie stars or politicians or athletes. We clamor after their autographs. We want to get our picture taken with them. We get so excited when we see somebody of importance. Well, how much more Jesus? Jesus stands way above the people that we spend hours reading about, getting their history and so forth. Jesus was in the beginning, and everything that we see in this world came through him for his glory. Now, the transition or bridge between the two measure strophes consists of two statements, and they each begin with the three Greek words, "and he is." So these two phrases are parallel. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is head of the body, the church. The first statement reiterates Christ's superiority over creation in time and rank, and reiterates the fact that there was never a time when Jesus was not. But an additional item is added. In him all things hold together, o cohere. This means that the creation not only came in through and for Christ, but it's also maintained by Christ. Christ is the sustainer of the universe and the unifying principle of its life. Without the ongoing involvement of Jesus in the affairs of humanity, this world would disintegrate and fall apart. The second statement turns us towards the second strophe in the new creation. Christ is not only the ruler and sustainer of this world, this universe, but he is also the head of the body, the church, this new redeemed humanity, people reborn in Christ. Some people think that the words "the church" is a gloss, was added at a later time. But elsewhere in the New Testament, we find this metaphor of the body and the head and the relationship that takes place between a body and a head. God's people now consist of one body. Jews, Gentiles, men and women, slaves and free, all make up one body. The idea of head and body means that the people of God have an organic relationship with the resurrected Jesus. In other words, the new creation has begun. The church is the limbs and the organs of Christ doing his work in the world. The body is dependent upon the head. Christ supplies the life and energy to the body, the direction and guidance that is needed. The people of God are no longer in Adam, but they are in Christ. And it is also true that the risen Christ is in his people, animating with life and energy. This now turns us to the new creation and the second strophe. Christ's role in the new creation. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Christ is the beginning. He's the source, the first principle, another reference to wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. He is also the firstborn of the dead. He was the firstborn of creation. Now we read that he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn of the new creation. The new creation began with the resurrection of Christ, when Christ on the cross defeated sin and death. The fact that Christ was the firstborn means that many would follow, that he would gather a people with him, united with him. And as the firstborn of the new creation, Christ has first place or preeminence among this body of people who will join with him in the new creation. Christ has primacy over the new creation as well as the old. And T. Wright writes that that which he was by right, he became in fact. God's plan was not merely to sum up the old creation, but inaugurate the new creation in and through him. Now, the reason why Christ can have preeminence in the new creation is because it pleased the Father for the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile the world to himself. Now, that's an amazing statement. There's a question as to the subject of the verb to please. Is the subject God, as we read here, the TNIV? Or perhaps more likely, the subject is the fullness. Is God pleased or is the fullness pleased? Well, what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 9, brings clarity. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And so either God is the subject or the fullness of the subjects makes no difference, because it's the fullness of God, the fullness of deity that resided, took up permanent residence to dwell in Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, there's an interesting connection between the two verbs, be pleased and dwell. We read in Psalm 67 that God was pleased to dwell in Zion. In Deuteronomy, we encounter this idea often that the God of Israel wanted to choose a place for his name to dwell. Now we read that it pleased God for his fullness to take up permanent residence in the Son. Christ is the one all-sufficient intermediary between God and the world of humanity. And all the attributes of God, his spirit, word, wisdom, and glory, are disclosed in him. Now again, this would come to bear on the Colossian heresy. If the false teachers were teaching that there are intermediate powers between God and the world of humanity, then one had to acknowledge those intermediary powers and give them respect. But if all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, then he is the only intermediary necessary. It was also God's good pleasure to reconcile all things to himself through Christ. The phrase things on heaven and things in earth, again, speaks to the totality of creation, the visible and the invisible, including fallen angels, in creation itself that has been subject to decay. This means that everything, all things, have been estranged to God and need reconciliation. Paul seems to make a statement here of universal reconciliation. But that does not imply that those forces who are hostile to God will somehow experience eternal bliss and escape the consequences of their unbelief. It means at the end of the age, all things will be summed up in Christ, and even hostile forces and unbelieving people will not be able to resist. Every knee will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, Lord of the old creation, Lord of the new creation. And in the end, there will be nothing outside the kingdom where Christ reigns. And how is reconciliation accomplished? It was accomplished through the cross, the perfect sacrifice of Christ's blood. It is the cross of Christ that allows for peace to be restored between God and man, between God and the old creation. The work of reconciliation required a death. And God was pleased He was pleased for his son to die on the cross because it meant that his creation could be reunited with him. Here we see the incredible love of God, the faithfulness of God to bring about his original design for humanity. The Son in whom, through whom, and for whom we were created is the one who died for us and through whom we are reconciled to God. There is no other God to compare to our God. There is no other God that people worship that would lay down their life for their people. God is unique. Jesus Christ is the sum total of all things. The Colossian church was encountering teachings and spiritual practices that would not have any benefit for their spiritual life, lead them astray from growing into maturity. Paul knew what was needed. What was needed was a clear doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is the best safeguard against most forms of heretical teaching. Why Jesus? Why are there not other spiritual options? And the answer is the supremacy of Christ. Jesus is Lord over the old creation. He is Lord over the new creation. He has first place in everything. He is the source of true wisdom and salvation. He is the supreme one before whom every knee will bow. What will keep us on track as God's people? What will keep us maturing and growing? To keep ourselves centered on Christ. To worship Christ, adore Christ, remember Christ. We need look no further than Christ for spiritual health and vitality. We don't have to pay attention to the new, spiffy, nifty spiritual guru or the new, latest, greatest book that will make our spiritual life work. Jesus is the beginning and he will be the end. Jesus is what we need and he is all that we need. A few weeks ago, my daughter and I climbed up a mountain, walked up a mountain in Colorado. It was a 14K-er mountain. Didn't quite make it all to the top, but I did okay. 30, 40 years ago, I would have been consumed with how fast I got to the top compared to all the other people. Just making it to the top would have been the goal and what would drive me. But that didn't happen now that I'm over 60 years of age. As we walked up higher and higher elevations, I just became enamored with the majesty of the creation. And that's not normal for me. I'm not a visual kind of guy. I'm a verbal guy. But as the sun rose over the Rockies and as the landscape came into clear view, it was incredible. When my daughter and I reached the point here in the picture, which is over 13,000 feet, I was out of breath, spiritually and figuratively. I mean, physically and figuratively. My response was just, there was just a sense of awe and wonder and majesty. And I wanted to worship not the creation, but the God behind the creation. And our text tells us that the God behind this creation is Jesus Christ. And hopefully that's where our text brings us to this morning. There's a lot of things here in this text to try to understand. And we have a limited amount of time. And I'm not a theologian. But there's time where we have to stop trying to grasp with our minds and simply adore the Christ of the old creation, the Christ of the new creation. Our time, our monthly time for communion could not be more timelier. We're going to have some space here in the service to meditate on this text, think about your relationship with Christ, who Christ is in your life, your view of him, and hopefully just be filled with a sense of an awe and wonder that this Lord of creation would be the one that died on the cross for you personally. He came down to take our place so that we could be a part of the new creation. In other words, God wasn't going to start all over with the new creation. He was going to redeem us to make us part of the new creation. Instead of passing the elements for communion, we're going to get up out of our pews and we're going to come to one of the four stations that are in the auditorium. There's two in front, there's two in back. And this is how it's going to work. The front row is going to go to the outside aisle and receive communion elements, come back and return through the center aisle. The front row over here will do the same. The back row will go to the table in back, go out through to the side, come back in the middle. When you get to the middle, you're going to have your choice as to which way you can go. The station back here in this corner is gluten-free. So feel free to go to that station if that suits you. This is a time for us to remember Christ as God's reconciled people. To contemplate the fact that it pleased God to see his son's body broken and his blood shed. The invitation is simply to come and to receive from Christ what it is that you need today. To receive his life. And we can come without guilt, without shame, without condemnation, because his sacrifice on the cross was perfect. We come, O Christ, to you, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist, in whom all life began. In you alone we live and move and have our being, in your love. We worship you, Lord Christ, our Savior and our King. To you, our youth and strength, adoringly we bring. So fill our hearts that all may view your life in us and turn to you. As the servers move to the stations, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning filled with awe, wonder, sense of humility at what has happened, what you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we worship your Son. The fact that he has preeminence and supremacy over the old creation and the new creation. We bow down and worship him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We come, O Christ, to you. Amen. I want to remind you that the prayer team will be up here to my right after the service if you'd like prayer. We're reminded this morning that we are part of the new creation as the one body of Christ, redeemed and reconciled. And for all eternity, we'll see the scene mentioned in Revelation 5. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Blessed be our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen."